Good evening. Is this on? It is. Okay. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Verse 14. And this evening's message is going to be an overview of the doctrine of the Trinity, not of this just one verse. In fact, there's probably more scripture in this sermon manuscript than I've ever had in a single sermon manuscript. So you're about to take a drink from a fire hydrant, so just brace yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. God's word says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening and for this opportunity on this Lord's Day Sabbath to come into your holy presence again. And it's such a blessed joy to sing your praises and to hear every voice in the room singing about how wonderful you are and singing about the wonderful things you've done in Christ to redeem us. And Lord, we are so privileged and so happy and so blessed to have the Spirit of God within us and to have the Word of God before us. And we're thankful that we can stand on the shoulders of the giants of the faith who have gone before us, who have done so much great work to help us understand what the Scripture says and what it means and how to interpret it accurately. I pray you would help us to have a right and a more refined knowledge and understanding of you as the tri-personal God of Holy Scripture, one God in three persons. We pray that you'd bless us to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your red Trinity hymnal, we'll look at that next section, page 849 of the Westminster Confession. The last point of chapter 2, page 850, the very top of page 850, there in your red Trinity hymnal. Point number 3 on this chapter, this is the last point under the doctrine of God here. "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." I grew up next door to a family of Mormons. My entire childhood was next door to a family of Mormons. They had 10 children, yes indeed. And the mother in that family was actually my first piano teacher. My sister, I have one older sister, and I played quite a bit in our backyards growing up in our younger years with all those kids next door. And I'll tell you, there were some very odd conversations that took place there in the backyard playing soccer and doing various things and hide-and-go-seek and kick the can and everything else. But whenever spiritual matters came up, it was a very odd situation. My father, I was blessed with a godly father, who still is a godly father, who helped me understand these kinds of things. He gave me his copy of The Kingdom of the Cults, and I think I've told you that before. He gave me his copy of The Kingdom of the Cults by the late Dr. Walter Martin and had me read the section on Mormonism. And as only my father could say when he gave me that book and dog-eared the section on Mormonism, he said, "Son, read this chapter. It's kind of like reading bad science fiction." I had no earthly idea what he was talking about until I actually read the chapter. If you know much about Mormon theology, it really is kind of like the Bible meets Stephen King meets something else. If you ask Mormon missionaries, however, if they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, they will say, and I've heard them say this myself, "Yes, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost." However, nearly every word in that statement is so radically redefined according to Mormon theology that it's really quite meaningless. Now, one thing Mormonism and other Christian counterfeits have in common is this: all of them deny the doctrine of the Trinity in one way or the other, primarily due to their denial of the full deity of Jesus Christ. That's always the key issue. That's always the thing that's undermined by Christian counterfeits. And Dr. Martin, in that very good book, which I definitely recommend, The Kingdom of the Cults, he speaks about the essential doctrines of Christianity, which, if denied, destroy the faith altogether. And while we certainly want to believe everything, we want to have a maximal view of what God has given to us in Scripture, and we don't want to just reduce Christianity to two or three or four basic fundamental truths that you have to believe. There are certain doctrines that are absolutely essential to the Christian faith. There are certain things that you just can't get wrong in your understanding and be safe spiritually. The doctrine of God is one of those doctrines. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead would be another one. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone would be a third doctrine. That's essential. You've got to get this right. There are other critical doctrines such as the substitutionary and legal payment view of the atonement of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and so forth. But if you look closely at all Christian counterfeits, they will always deny one, if not all three, of those essentials. The doctrine of God will not be God as a trinity of persons. They'll deny the deity of Christ. They'll have some flaw, fatal flaw, in their doctrine of God. They'll deny the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Anytime you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, those individuals do not believe that Christ rose from the dead. They believe he died on the cross and that he stayed physically dead, that he did not rise from the dead. And all Christian counterfeits, and in fact all of man's religions, deny justification by faith alone. All of them teach that in the final analysis, men save themselves, and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses, all Christian counterfeits do that. Now, the history of the controversy over the correct doctrine of God is long and detailed. And the fact is, we owe our Christian forefathers a tremendous debt of gratitude for recognizing heresies on the doctrine of God, for meeting together in councils over the centuries, and for hammering through all of the key biblical passages on this matter of the doctrine of God, and publishing creeds to refute false teachings about this. The capstone creed on the doctrine of God as the Trinity is what's known today as the Athanasian Creed. It was published around the year 633 at the Fourth Council of Toledo. And it begins, I'm not going to read the whole thing, it would take 7 minutes to read it to you. It begins with these words, and this is what the Christian people at the time, and don't mistake the word Catholic here for Roman Catholic, they wouldn't even have known what Roman Catholic meant if you said that phrase in front of them. It says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinities, but one uncreated and one infinite." That's about a seventh of the creed I just read there. I mean, it is very long. I would highly recommend that you read it. It represents just centuries and centuries of debate and in-depth exegetical analysis of the Word of God to bring us this very highly refined biblical doctrine of who God is. And I would ask, what could be more important? We need to know who the true God is. When he says, "You shall have no other gods before me," we need to know who the me is there. Who is God? What is God? Now, if every professing Christian in conservative, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches was told to take out a sheet of paper and define the doctrine of the Trinity, I think the results would likely duplicate nearly every heresy all those churchmen in those first seven centuries fought and worked so hard to refute. In fact, in a tape my father gave me on Mormonism, And Dr. Martin tells the story of an undergraduate Bible class that he taught in which he told the students to do that. Students that were raised in Christian families that went to conservative churches, sitting there in his Bible class, he says, okay, put everything away, get out a sheet of paper, I want you to define the doctrine of the Trinity. And Walter Martin said, every single student gave me heresy. Every one of them got it wrong. And the first time I listened to that tape was when I was first getting into Christian theology and really trying to understand the Bible better. And as I found out, my own tendency was modalistic monarchianism. I've told you that. That's an ancient heresy. I tended to think that there was one person who wore three different hats. That's wrong. That's heretical. Okay, so I had to finally got a label. I always remember it when we took church history. I'm like, yeah, that's kind of what I used to think, the way I conceived of God before I got into the Bible more and got that finally corrected. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism has two questions which summarize very nicely the doctrine of God. I would encourage you, people of all ages need to memorize the Shorter Catechism. It is a marvelous body of doctrine. We need to know those things with the proof text. Question 5, are there more gods than one? Answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, one of the contemporary theologians who's alive today, who's done just a great deal of work on Trinitarian doctrine is James White. And he has rightly identified three basic pillars for the doctrine of God as the Holy Trinity. And I just wanted to let you know, I'm going to turn this into a PDF and upload it to Sermon Audio so you can get this and go through it if you'd like to, or go through it with your kids. I would encourage you to do that. But White is very good. He's a really good teacher. He's really good at taking kind of complex things, kind of like R.C. Sproul is, and making them a little bit easier and breaking them down into their component parts. White says there's three basic things you've got to get, and you've got to get each one of these. And if you mess up any one of them, you fall into those dozens of weird-sounding heresies that you learn about when you study it in seminary. The first is, there is only one God. Okay, that's real basic. That's the first thing you've got to know. We are the strictest form of monotheism possible. We are monotheists. We are as monotheistic as you can possibly be. There is only one God. Second pillar, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that second pillar is in direct contradiction to what's called modalism. Modalism is the idea that is a heresy that there's one person who starts out as the Father, and then at the incarnation, the Father becomes the Son. And then after Christ dies and rises from the dead, the Son becomes the Spirit. So you have one person who wears three different hats. That's three different modes of God. Okay, and that's an ancient heresy known as Sabellianism, or the Jesus-only teachings that deny the separate person of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The third pillar is there is full equality of the persons. Full equality of the persons. Now that is in direct contradiction of what was known as Arianism in the early church. Is Arianism still around today? Yes, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same exact identical teaching. Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being, that he was a lesser God, that he was not eternal. He was the first creation of God the Father, and that he was not equal to God the Father. So you've got to understand there is one God, there are three persons, and the persons are equal in power and glory and substance. Now the reason that word substance is so critical is that what it's getting at is that whatever the Father is in and of himself in terms of his being God, the Son is as well. Whatever you want to call that divine substance, Christ is not similar to that. He is the same substance as God the Father. Now, long ago, when you had the Council of Nicaea, there were two words that were vying for contention, vying to get into the creed. And the two words were homoousios and homoiousios. Now, homo means same. Homoi in Greek means similar. And so, really, the entire fate of Western Christianity hung on whether that little tiny Greek letter, iota, was going to make it into that word. If you say that Jesus is like God, you don't have a Jesus that can save you anymore. And that's what the early Christians understood. We have to say and we have to understand Christ is fully God. He is not like God. He is God. And that's the key to understanding the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, so let's walk through each one of these pillars. I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you. I would encourage you to turn. I'm going to have you turn to some of these passages, so do get your Bibles out. First, there is one God. I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah 43:10. But as you're turning there, I'm going to read a couple other passages to you. There is one God. There are fewer truths in the Bible that are clearer than this one. Deuteronomy 4:35, the scripture says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." None other God besides him. Indeed, the very first commandment, as I just quoted to you earlier, "You shall have no other gods before me." The reason for that is there are no other gods that exist. There is only one God, one true God that exists. And what that does is that excludes all of the gods of the other religions. Allah of the Muslims, he doesn't exist. The God of Mormonism does not exist. There is only one God who exists, and all of the gods of other religions are idols. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me," he says. Now jump over to Isaiah 44:6. Isaiah 44:6 and 8. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Now jump over to Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Is that clear enough? I mean, how many ways can you say it? Okay, now jump over, jump down to verse 21 of that same chapter. These next three verses, 21 to 23. "Tell and bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath." What does that remind you of? The tail end of the Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2. Remember, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. What does that tell you about who Jesus is? That's him right there. He is Yahweh, Jehovah, in the fullest sense of that word. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 9 there in Isaiah. Isaiah is a gold mine. This is a glorious, glorious prophetic book. Isaiah 46, 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Now, let me just read you a couple more from the New Testament. We could read passages like this for quite some time. John 17:3, Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And finally, 1 Timothy 2:5, a passage I'm sure many of you can quote from memory. "For there is one God. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So that's the first pillar. There is but one God that exists, only one. And so the first Christians, the early Christians, were Jews who were deeply steeped in the Old Testament, Torah. They understood there is only one God. They would have known those passages from Isaiah, and there's dozens, hundreds more from the other prophets, from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, from the Pentateuch. I mean, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. There's only one God, clearly taught. And yet, at the incarnation of Christ, and then after the death of Christ and the ascension of Christ, you have the sending of the Spirit, you have this fuller revelation of the character of God. Very clearly, we are shown in the New Testament there are these three distinct persons. And yet, we are strict monotheists. Monotheists of the highest order. Monotheists of the most strict kind imaginable. And yet, we see clearly in the New Testament There are these three persons. And I want you to look at a number of passages here. Look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. Here you have the baptism of Jesus. And it's such an incredible event. We're so used to reading these narratives. We know about this. But I want you to notice things. And I'm going to read a number of other passages to you. I want you to learn. I want you to start noticing how the Trinity is everywhere in the New Testament. When Paul writes, when Peter writes, you see the three persons constantly within just a few words of each other over and over and over and over and over again. Here at the end of the sermon, I'm going to read you a bunch of passages. It's really an incredible thing to see. In Matthew chapter 3, 16 and 17, the text of scripture here says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Father speaks. Here you have all three persons right in view, right there. Jesus in the water, the Holy Spirit coming down the dove, and then a voice from heaven. But remember, we are monotheists of the strictest kind imaginable. What does this mean? Do you see why it took a number of centuries for Christians to hammer all this out and to get it all figured out in creedal form? It took a while. And again, we're standing on the shoulders of giants in that regard. Let me just read a couple more to you. Matthew 11, 27. You're welcome to turn if you're really good at sword drills. Matthew 11, 27. Jesus said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. You see a very clear distinction between himself and the Father there. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. There you see very clearly, the Father is not the Son. And remember, I've told you this before. When the Jehovah's Witnesses, I mentioned to you, they have been to my house four times since we moved there. I don't know why they keep coming. And it's always different people. And it's incredible. Well, you believe in the Trinity, don't you? Yes, I do. Because that's the way the Bible has, God reveals himself to us in the Bible. And every one of them, every single one of them has said the same thing in response to that. They say, well, clearly, Jesus is the only begotten Son. He's not God. He's the Son of God. And my answer to that is always the same. I said, all you just proved is that the Father is not the Son. All you just proved is that Jesus is not the Father. We don't believe that he is the Father. You see, what they think we're saying when we say Jesus is God is that we're saying Jesus is the Father. But that's not what we're saying. And they really do think they've refuted us by going, well, he's not God. He's the Son of God. And we go, just train yourself to say that. All you just proved is that Jesus is not the Father, and we don't believe he is the Father. He's a separate and distinct person from the Father. But both of them are fully God in the fullest sense. Another passage. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, once you turn to that one, Matthew chapter 17, you see the persons in view here in verses 1 through 9. Here again, verse 5 of that, I won't read the whole section, but Matthew 17, you remember the narrative about the transfiguration, verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. You see why we can't be modalists. You can't think that the Father is the Son. Because he's speaking about him. And in other places, Jesus prays to the Father. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he says, my God, my God. Okay. Remember when he tells his disciples about his ascension, I am returning to your God and my God. He's speaking about the Father there. When Jesus prayed, who is he praying to? You know, how many times have Jehovah's Witnesses mourned? Well, who do you think he was praying to? Praying to himself? No. They just don't understand. We are not Unitarians. We are Trinitarians. There are three distinct persons. Jesus, when he prayed to God the Father. He's not praying to himself. He's praying to God the Father. Because he's not the Father. He is a separate and distinct person. And yet, as I said, we are strict monotheists. And that's why we have to be Trinitarian. The Bible forces us to be Trinitarians. We have to be that. In John 1:18, the scripture says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Let me just read a couple more to you real quick here, just about the distinctions of the persons. John 14:16 and through 17, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father." You hear that? Here you have the Son. What's he doing? "I will ask the Father," a separate and distinct person, "and he will give you another helper." There's that word parakletos, talking about the Holy Spirit. You see that? All three persons in view right there. "I will pray the Father," God the Son, praying to God the Father to send God the Holy Spirit. You see this Trinitarian action. It's just constant. All the way through Paul's letters, Peter's letters, and the benedictions of letters that I just read to you at the end of 2 Corinthians, you see the three persons constantly in Scripture, and yet all of the Bible, from front to back, acknowledges the existence of how many gods? One, and only one. And that's why to believe all of the Scripture is to be a biblical Trinitarian. The Holy Spirit is also God. Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. You want to look at that one real quick. Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Here you have the frightful, very first case of church discipline where both people died for lying. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And actually, the verse before that makes the reference to the Holy Spirit. "Why has Satan so entered your heart that you would test the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God." Because to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to who? God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. And I want to encourage you to make a mental note of something. The Holy Spirit of God is a person. Okay, not a force or a thing. He is a person. You cannot lie to a tree, you cannot lie to a dog or a cat, and you can't lie to a force. Only persons can be lied to. In the church that I was part of long ago, when I very first understood the doctrine of the Trinity, I always noticed this when it happened. There was a very nice fellow who would pray an invocation before every service would start, and he would refer to the Holy Spirit as "it" constantly. And he would say, "We pray that your Spirit would be here among us, that it would help us, that it would guide us, that it would enlighten our minds." And I'd be there with my eyes closed going, "Stop." That he would guide us, that he would enlighten us. Okay, we're talking about a person here, not an impersonal it or a force, not cousin it. Okay, it's a person, a real person. Now, can you see why it took 600 years to study and hammer out heresy and have all sorts of false teaching to get this in solid creedal format that was able to account for everything that the Bible says about the doctrine of God? It took a lot of work. And I guarantee you, without all of the work and without Jesus guiding his church and helping it along the way, as he promised he would, I will build my church and I will guide them into all truth. I can almost guarantee you, if each of us sat down by ourselves and didn't have help from anybody, we probably would come up with a doctrine of God that would resemble one of those ancient heresies. We might get close to it. And you see a lot of those early church fathers, I mean, some of them get much closer than others. But we have the benefit of battles that have been fought and won. That's why it's so tragic that people today really don't know the doctrine of the Trinity well and probably would fail a quiz on it, just a basic Bible doctrine quiz on the doctrine of the Trinity. And that just can't happen. We've got to know these things. Okay, another topic here that's very important under the distinction of the persons is the preexistence of the Son of God, the preexistence of Christ. Before the incarnation. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to see this passage. Colossians 1, 13 through 17. Very, very critical text here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Here the scripture says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Very clearly, Christ is said to be the creator of the whole universe here. And yet what does Genesis 1:1 say in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth. And yet here, Christ has said all things were created by him. Things that are in heaven and that are on earth. He didn't come into existence at the incarnation. God the Son is eternal, co-powerful, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. Another passage, Hebrews chapter 1, I'll just read this one to you quickly. It says in verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 1, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Really, that term that's used there that's really mistranslated as person, it's really his nature. He is the express image of his nature. The term hypostasios means nature. It doesn't mean person. That's where we get the phrase hypostatic union. When you talk about the incarnation of Christ, the theological phrase that's used to describe the union of the two natures is the hypostatic union, and that comes right from the word that's mistranslated as person there in verse 3. Christ is the express image of the nature of God, of the hypostasios, of the identical nature of God. Jesus has the same nature that God the Father has. And then one final passage on the preexistence of Christ before the incarnation, John 1:1, is just one of those glorious verses that teaches so much in three phrases. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, there you have it. The Logos. From the beginning, he was. And the next phrase, and the Word was with God. That means the Word, a separate and distinct person, was with God, meaning God the Father. And the last phrase, and the Word was God, is what's called a qualitative predicate nominative. Meaning, it's not saying that the Word is a God, it's that the Word is divine. What the Father is, the Son is. In fact, there's translations like Phillips and others that translated as the Logos was divine. The Logos was deity. Okay, whatever whatever God the Father is, the Son is as well. And the Word was God. Okay, the next point here, the equality, the deity of Christ, equality of the persons. That's the third pillar, remember, of the three pillars. There's one God, there's three persons, and the persons are equal in what they are. Okay, the first passage, and again, I would encourage you, look at this one. Colossians 2:9 is one of the strongest testimonies to the deity of Christ in the New Testament. It really is a remarkable text. Paul here says, speaking of Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see why Athanasius, the great bishop that stood at times by himself defending the deity of Christ, his basic mindset was, that's not what the scriptures say. If you take anything away from his full deity, you've ruined Christianity. You've ruined the gospel. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Okay, let me just check off a few more references here. Remember when Thomas sees Jesus and sees him resurrected, he falls down to him and says, my Lord and my God. Highly significant way of addressing him. He calls him my Lord. He calls him Kurios. The Greek word Kurios, that's what's used all the way through the Greek Old Testament to translate the covenant name of God, Yahweh. You look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, everywhere the word Yahweh is used, it's translated as Kurios. Thomas worships Jesus as Jehovah Yahweh. My Yahweh and my God, he says to him. Now, if Jesus wasn't that, he would have said, excuse me, don't call me that. That's not what I am. Every time people worshiped him as Jehovah, he accepts that worship. Blessed are you because you have, you know, seen me and believe. But blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. Just a few more here. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, you know, not to be overly technical, but that's what's called a Granville Sharp construction. That the last thing in that verse, you don't necessarily need to know that. But I do want to say this. There is no possible way that God and Savior together can be modifying anything other than Jesus Christ in that phrase. Grammatically, it is impossible for it to be anything other than that. Jesus is called God and Savior. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, yeah, that's talking about God, the Father, and then this other thing called Jesus Christ. Grammatically, that's impossible. Okay, grammarians have proved that as a rule. The way that's constructed, he is the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another Gramble chart construction, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Exact same identical Greek construction there. Another Gramble sharp rule. God and Savior are both modifying Jesus Christ. They're both descriptors to Jesus Christ in that phrase. Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense of that word. And another, just a couple more passages. Now, these ones I definitely want you to see. I want you to actually look up each one of these. Look in your Bible at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And then from there, we're going to jump right over to John chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to read all of Isaiah chapter 6. I've actually preached that passage here to you before, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with it. It's the vision of the Lord on high in his throne room that Isaiah has. And remember, he sees the seraphim, the fiery ones that have six wings, and with two they fly, with two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and they just are calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy. Remember, what does Isaiah do? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then one of the fiery ones, one of the seraphim, takes a coal and touches his lips. Behold, your sins are atoned for and everything else. Now look at verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 6. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Now, with that in mind, listen to John chapter 12, verses 39 through 41. If you want to turn there real quick, you're welcome to. But with that passage from Isaiah 6, 10 in mind, listen to John 12, 39 through 41. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And who's he talking about there? Jesus. Who was it that Isaiah saw? Who did Isaiah see in that vision that made him say, woe is me, I'm undone? He was looking at the pre-incarnate Christ. That's who was there. And that's what John is saying. Isaiah spoke of him. Isaiah saw him in Isaiah 6. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, in the fullest sense of that term. And yet, he's a separate and distinct person from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And there's just no other way to understand the way that the Bible presents this to us. Now, one other example I want you to see. Look in your Bible now, since you're there in Isaiah. Look over at Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Now here, this is speaking in its context of Yahweh, Jehovah, of the true God. It says, Psalm 102, 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Now, with that in mind, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to notice verse 8, and then verses 10 through 11. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, just the first few words of verse 8, just so you get some context here. And then verses 10 to 12. Look at verse 8. You see Hebrews 1, 8? But to who? The Son. But to the Son, he says. Now look at verse 10, quoting another psalm, the psalm we just read. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Now, who is referred to there in Psalm 102? If you look at that whole psalm, Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that is applied to the Son. Why? Because he is Yahweh, Jehovah, in the fullest sense of that word. He, from the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth. And Colossians chapter 1 says, for by Christ were all things created, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is God. Okay, finally, I'm not going to try to have you read all these. I just want you to listen to all this. Again, you're welcome to download the PDF once I get up to the sermon audio. But I want you to notice all the way through the New Testament what theologians call the triadic formula. You see, once you learn to notice it and look for it, you see it everywhere. Listen to just some of these passages. 1 Thessalonians 1:3-5. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You see, within one sentence, you've got all three persons right there. Talking about what? The conversion of the Thessalonians. It was a Trinitarian work. Patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, also in power and in the Holy Spirit. You see the three persons right there. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God. There's just the regular Greek word theos, meaning the Father. God, always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, there kurios, referring to Christ. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Father, Son, Spirit. God, Lord, Spirit. Right there. Theos, kurios, and the hagios, pneuma. 1 Corinthians 2:2-5. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See all three persons there, right there again. See, for Paul, for Peter, for these writers, it's a seamless transition. They are speaking so freely about all three persons, and they all understand being guided by the Spirit to write these letters. They all understand being the apostles who have been given these revelations by Christ. They know exactly how to write about the distinct roles of each of the persons. Listen to a few more. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see all three of them right there. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. And there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, kurios. And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. All three persons, right there in view, one verse. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Now he who establishes us in you is Christ, and has anointed us is God, theos, referring to the Father, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's glorious, you see it? It's everywhere. Once you learn to look for it, look for the triadic formula. It's all over the place in the New Testament. I remember watching a debate years ago. Walter Martin debated a real famous LDS Mormon apologist. And this Mormon guy, they didn't have a videotape of this debate, but you could tell the facial expressions from Walter Martin by the audience chuckling. Because this Mormon guy says, well, when it comes to this idea of the Trinity or the deity of Christ, you do have a few possibilities. And you know, if you ever saw Walter Martin, you know he's sitting over there with his jaw hanging on the table going, are you serious? I can't wait to get back to the podium. And people would be chuckling, but it's everywhere. The triune nature of God is all over the New Testament, if you have eyes to see it. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, that's the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Romans 14:17-18. For the kingdom of God, the Father, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. There it is again, the triadic formula right there. Romans 15:16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. How can anyone say these guys weren't Trinitarians? They all were. They all understood there's only one God. And yet they constantly refer to all three persons. And they understand their distinct roles in salvation too. And that's why you have to make that distinction between God as he is in himself, what theologians would call the ontological trinity, God as he is in himself, and then the economic trinity, God in redemption. The Father elects, the Son becomes incarnate, the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to apply the work of Christ. We understand their different roles. That's what you're seeing here in all these statements. You're seeing the economic trinity, the distinct roles of the persons in our salvation. Okay, a couple more here. Colossians 1:6, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth, speaking of the gospel, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, reference to the Father. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. There it is again. Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There it is again. Ephesians 3:14, 16, and 17. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 4:4-6, last one. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. Okay, so six more basic little points here. I would encourage you just listen to these. There is in the divine being, but one indivisible essence. There is one God. That the fullness of that divine essence is shared by all three persons. And you never want to think of God the Father as being one third of God. That's an error. Each person is the fullness of God in himself. In this one divine being, there are three persons or individual subsistences: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. And there's a little bit of a mystery here. The subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. And that's kind of what you see there. They're talked about as one does this, the other does this, and the other does that. There are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. And sixth, the church confesses the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. We can understand it insofar as it's revealed to us in Scripture, but exactly, you know, people have asked me, what are you going to see? What does God look like? I have no earthly idea, I assure you. We'll all figure it out together when we get there. Even then, we'll never fully know God. You realize that, don't you? That even throughout eternity, that the finite cannot comprehend or fully grasp the fullness of who God is. He will be beyond our full comprehension for the rest of eternity. Now you might wonder, does this really matter? Yes, and here's why. If your God is any other than the triune God of Scripture, then you're not worshiping the right God. Remember that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, he said. We must worship the right God, otherwise we are idolaters. To deny the Trinity requires that you have a Jesus who is something less than fully God. And if you have a Jesus who is less than fully God, then you have a Jesus that can't save you. Isn't this all this Trinitarian stuff just a little complicated and odd? I want to say this. In the final analysis, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity is to be accepted and adored exactly as God has told us about his own nature insofar as we understand it, given to us in Scripture. And that's exactly where we make an end of speaking. Where the Scripture stops, we stop there. Who is God? He is a Trinity of persons. We do not believe, we are not Unitarians. When Muslims say, oh, we worship the same God as the God of Abraham, their God is a Unitarian God. Because of that, none of the stuff about that Muslims say about Allah makes any sense at all. Would a Muslim ever say the Father does this and the Son and the Spirit, that may the grace of God and the fellowship of the Spirit and the communion of Christ, I mean, would they ever say that? They are not Trinitarians. We do not worship the same God. Now, as I said, there is an element of mystery to all of it. But the Bible, when it's interpreted accurately, when you enable all the texts to speak together, it forces us to believe in this beautiful doctrine of the Trinity. And personally, I think the doctrine of the Trinity, God as he really is and as he has revealed himself, is one of the proofs of Scripture's inspiration. There is no parallel to this doctrine in any of man's religions. No parallel to this marvelous concept of one true God in three divine persons. Unless we feel a bit distracted in trying to fully understand this doctrine. I would encourage you, when you're worshiping the Lord, when you're worshiping God, and you're thinking, well, am I worshiping this person or that person? I want to close out with a wonderful quotation from one of the greatest Reformed theologians who ever wrote on this topic, Francis Turretin, said this, quote, "The mind of the worshiper will not be distracted by the consideration that there are three divine persons if he remembers that the whole divine essence is in each of the persons, so that if he worships one, he worships all." Remember that, and you'll never be distracted. And let this doctrine of Trinity, let it humble you. This is God as he really is in himself. He's not one person. He is a Trinity of love and communion and fellowship, eternally so. And he shares that even with us. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that you would be pleased to reveal this great truth to us about who you truly are. We know that no human being with unaided reason could ever arrive at a truth like this. This is strictly a matter of special revelation. But Lord, we're humbled, and it's glorious to us to be able to look into the pages of Scripture to see that triadic formula, to see the three persons, to see their love and fellowship, their communion with one another, and to know that the mutual love that the persons have, that we ourselves share in that, that we ourselves are in Christ and therefore loved by the Father and the Spirit, and we're going to experience that for all eternity. It's just amazing to think that that experience will one day be completely unhindered by our sin. What a day that will be when we step over into eternity and are at last with you, unhindered by the last remains of sin. Lord, help us to persevere while we yet wait for that glorious day when we will see you face to face and will know you much better, but never fully. In Jesus' name, amen.